Paul, and thank you to each one of you who are willing to accommodate my quirkiness or my whatever it is, my weirdness, my desire to do things a little different and change things up. I realize sometimes a change of routine is challenging because we're people of habit and we're people of routine. But as you probably know, my religious background is one of sort of rote religion. Now, I don't want to cast aspersions on my parents. My parents meant well, and they tried to see to it that I went to church every Sunday. But so much of it was a routine, and so many people that were part of that, including myself, just would readily lapse into just going through the motions. And so I decided to change things up a bit this morning and speak first and spend some time singing later. Some of you are aware that later this month is the 500-year anniversary of, who knows?
Reformation?
Yes, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg in Germany. He was not out, by the way, to stir up a revolt. The 95 theses, as I understand it, were in Latin, so his intention was to engage the scholarly people of his time in a discussion. He was not trying to incite some kind of rebellion against the establishment, but he did have some points that he wanted to make, and so the anniversary of that will be October the 31st. So, 5 centuries have passed, and we've invited some of our guys to give a brief presentation about that. But one of the things that arose from the Reformation was a shift, several shifts in the way people thought about church, and one of them was a shift in the way cathedrals and church buildings were designed, whereas before, the altar, where the mass took place, that was center stage. But in so many churches then, in the decades following, what became center stage was the pulpit. And there's a reason for that. It's what is known as sola scriptura, that we get our authority for our life and practice from the Bible, not from church councils or some hierarchy. And so the word of God was put forward. And so churches were reconfigured, church buildings, and these ornate pulpits were in the very center. And so we put a lot of emphasis on speaking the word of God and teaching the word of God. And Ashley and I take very seriously the obligation we have to teach and to lead with the word of God. But in addition to what you and I gain from hearing the word taught on Sunday morning, there's another important component. And if for no other reason, just so that this idea can be brought home, I changed the schedule around because, as we're going to see later, not only are we to hear from God through his word, we are to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to communicate with one another. In some ways, what we could do, I don't know if we'll do this or not, we could turn the chair so that you're facing each other when it comes to singing. You're singing to the other people. Now, you might feel like, oh, I don't want to be on stage. I don't have a very good voice. That's okay. We're still to sing to one another. Did you realize that some of the songs we sing are addressing God directly, but other songs we sing are statements about God that we make to one another, and those are very important. So what I say on Sunday morning has a certain importance, but does what you say to one another as you sing the truths of the gospel, is that less important than what I say up front? I say no. I say it's as important. That's why, at least for this morning, we're going to make that time of singing, not just to the Lord, but singing to one another. We're going to really emphasize that today. That's why I want to make my few remarks first and kind of get those out of the way, and then we'll get on to the real deal, which is speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This week in my personal devotions, I began reading in the 119th Psalm, which I've read many, many, many times. You may know that it is the longest chapter in the Bible. It is 22 stanzas, each stanza consisting of 8 verses, the theme of which, penned by King David, the theme of which is the Word of God. And so I thought I'd have us, before we actually get into the meat of what I'm going to be talking about this morning, take a look at the first stanza, because this easily could apply to any time you are about to hear the Word of God proclaimed or taught. These are some great prayers. So this not only is germane to my topic this morning, but anytime you hear the Word of God, these are attitudes which you and I would do well to adopt for ourselves. David said, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." So first we see that the emphasis right out of the chute in the longest chapter of the Bible is about walking in the law of the Lord. Not only hearing it, not only jotting down notes and trying to absorb it cranially speaking, but endeavoring to walk in the law. He says, "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies." Not observe in the sense like, oh, I'm a bird watcher, so I'm observing these birds. No, observe in the sense that you would observe a holiday. Americans observe Memorial Day by attending parades and going to ceremonies in cemeteries and saying the Pledge of Allegiance and thanking God for those who gave their lives so that we could be free. That's how they observe. So they're doing something. Who seek him with all their heart. Doesn't it begin with not just, okay, God, what do you say in your word? I guess I'll do it. So give me the specifics. What am I supposed to do? No, it's about, Lord, with my whole heart, this is about you. I want to seek you. So naturally, I'll do whatever it is you're wanting me to do. They also do no unrighteousness. Again, they walk in his ways. They don't only know his ways, they walk in them. You've ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Not just keep our Bible on a shelf in our house or put Bible verses on the walls of our home, although probably most of us have that, and that's not wrong. David said, your precepts are given to us that we would keep them. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Verse 7, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. So, yeah, we're kind of in learning mode this morning, aren't we? But then he says, I shall keep your statutes. And so, as we get into our topic this morning, I just want to remind us of Psalm 111:10. A good understanding have those who have the highest IQ. Doesn't say that, does it? A good understanding have all those who are really good note takers. Doesn't say that. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. And Jesus said, recorded by John in the New Testament, he said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. So this morning we are going to sort of complete a short 2-week series that I'm doing related to our, as believers in Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, our relationship to those outside the kingdom. So I want to ask you to stand right now, and we're going to read together from Acts chapter 4. This, as you may know, is a portion of the account of Peter and John going up to the temple. And a beggar who was lame asked for alms. He wanted to, I don't know, maybe like the guys that stand at the off-ramp of the interstate and they have a sign, you know, they are asking that you give them something. And it was that kind of situation. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." And then a disturbance. People started gathering around. What is going on? Look at this guy. He's walking. We've never seen him walk. Look, he's jumping around. He was jumping, and it caused a disturbance. Well, then Peter and John got hauled before the authorities. And this is Peter's response when the authorities called him on the carpet. Let's read together. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'" Very good. Please be seated. Thank you. I'm guessing that at least some of us don't really appreciate how bombastic is that very last sentence that we just read together in this day and time. The worst transgression, the most horrible thing that can be done in this culture, in this day and time, is to be an exclusivist, is to say your way is not only your way, it is the only way. But make no mistake about it. Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else. For every lost person on the planet, every lost person that you know or cross paths with, there is no salvation for them in anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven." I want us to just let that sort of percolate for a few seconds to realize how extraordinary that acclaim that is in our day and time. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And isn't that the main need ultimately of every man, every woman, and every child? That of salvation. Now, admittedly, people have other needs that are very real. People in Puerto Rico, I confessed to Jose yesterday. He said, "What did I do wrong?" I said, "No, it's me. I have to confess to you. I admit that." How many of you know that Puerto Rico, those people are U.S. citizens? I have to admit, I see you all are so smart, much smarter than I am. I didn't even know that. I thought, well, there's some kind of a territory or something. They're U.S. citizens. So it's like, whoa, okay. Then these people are in need. Yeah, what can we do to help them? They're our fellow citizens. Wow, those Puerto Ricans, we love them. Yeah. So people have real needs. People in Puerto Rico have physical needs that are very real. We don't want to minimize those. But ultimately, their need is for salvation. Albert Muller, who is a commentator and is the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, has said, "If all we need is a teacher of enlightenment, the Buddha will do.
If all we need is a collection of gods for every occasion and need and hope, Hinduism will do. If all we need is a tribal deity, then any tribal deity will do. If all we need is a lawgiver, Moses will do. If all we need is a set of rules and a way of devotion, Muhammad or Joseph Smith will do. If all we need is inspiration and insight into the sovereign self, for crying out loud, Oprah will do. But if we need a savior, only Jesus will do. I know you know that, but I need to be reminded of how very important it is that we take the gospel seriously and remember, we who have experienced salvation, remember that those outside of Christ have no hope without him. So today's is part two of a series that I'm calling Christ on Earth. Christ on Earth. Last Sunday was understanding how God's people relate to the world. And I asked the question, where is Jesus Christ right now? Bit of a trick question, I realize. Some people say, well, he's in me. He's in my heart. I don't let him out to get any other place to affect any other part of my life. But I got him right there. No, I'm being facetious. But we'd have to say honestly that Jesus Christ, the man Christ, is in heaven. He is the light which comes into the world and enlightens every man. He is the light, John said in John 1. But then later, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. He put it on us. He said, hey guys, in effect, he said, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. It's on you now. You're the light of the world. Ooh, that's something significant. I need to own that responsibility. He's in heaven. Yeah, he's coming back. Sometimes I think we don't emphasize the ascension. We know Christ died and was buried and rose again, and he ascended into heaven, as the Apostles' Creed says. That is significant. Why? It reminds us he's not here. He's expecting you and me, who comprise his body, to fulfill his will. So Christ on earth today is embracing my God-given responsibility toward others. Embracing my God-given responsibility toward others. I'd like us to look at a couple passages. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10. And this is a familiar story, even to many people who are not Christ followers. They are familiar with what is commonly known as the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. And I think it's important to recognize that, like anything in the Bible, this has a context. Jesus just didn't tell this story sort of out of the blue. This is especially true when you look at things that are in the book of Luke. Do you realize that at the very beginning, Luke wrote stating for whoever would happen to read, look, I'm writing things down in consecutive order. I've researched this, he's saying in effect, and I've understood what the chronology of things here, and so I'm laying it out. Other gospels don't necessarily write things in chronological order, but this is. What has been happening in chapter 10? Well, earlier in the chapter, Jesus sent out the 70. He gave them specific instructions about where to go and what to say and how to act. Then after their little sort of 70-man, breaking up 35 groups of two, their little mission outreach, he had them come back together and sort of report. And boy, they were pumped. Ooh, wow, Jesus, this is so cool. The demons are subject to us. Things are happening. This is really exciting. And he said in verse 18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And then verse 21, it says, at the very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Certain things were hidden from the religious elite, but revealed to the commoner, lowly, just fishermen and tax collectors who were following Jesus. They had special insight that the religious elite didn't have. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear things which you hear and did not hear them." There are many people in the religious establishment who've not seen the things that you're seeing. Next verse. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Who is this lawyer? Well, he's part of this religious elite, this religious establishment. And so this story has a context, okay? Here's a guy who on the heels of the 70 going out to preach the gospel, coming back and reporting, he says to Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is it written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He had memorized that Bible verse. Good for you, lawyer. Way to go. What a sharp guy you are. And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But, Luke says, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I mean, really, come on. Who qualifies as my neighbor now? Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." And by chance, and at this point I'm sure Jesus' tongue was poking so hard in his cheek, it was just random. Now, I understand. It was only random, just by chance. A priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone who happens to sort of cross paths with you, and it's within your power to reach out to help this person, and they're a person in need. When we realize what the word need really means, we understand it's more than simply physical need. Look at how Jesus viewed people. Seeing the people, it says in Matthew 9, he felt compassion for them. He was out and about the synagogues and in the villages, healing people, casting out demons. It says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Maybe that's a key. Feeling compassion. Do you remember what it was like before you knew Christ? I remember how lost I felt. How confused, how upset, how in the dark I felt. That's good for you and me to go back and revisit. Now, I know some of you probably were quite young maybe when you accepted Christ, so you don't necessarily have those ideas. But for some of you can recollect the time before you knew Christ. And that's a good thing. It'll help you feel compassion for those outside of Christ. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So Jesus looked at people, and he didn't only see their physical need. He saw them as distressed and dispirited. The idea is, I don't know that much about sheep. Some of you in here, I think, own sheep. Daniel has sheep. I should have you up here teaching this, Daniel. But as I understand it, when sheep are down, when they're on their back, they're like, you know, I don't know, helpless. They are just very needy creatures. And that's how Jesus saw human beings that were outside of the kingdom. Romans chapter 1, wanted to mention this passage as well. Romans 1, Paul said, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I am very conscious of not putting burdens on people that they ought not to bear. Now, we do have a burden to bear. We are yoked up with Christ. He's in the yoke, and we're to get with him. Now, he bears the main part of the load, but you and I do have a responsibility. And so I want us to own that. And I want us to understand that the Apostle Paul said of himself, I am under obligation to preach the gospel. And some have said, well, yeah, that was a special responsibility that God gave to the Apostle Paul, but we are not necessarily to feel that same obligation. And I'd like to just read the thoughts of a theologian of the previous century who wrote around the turn of the last century. Alexander McLaren had this to say about this passage where Paul said of himself, I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, to preach the gospel to them. He said, no doubt Paul is here referring to the special obligation laid upon him by his divine call to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You see there, I told you, it's just Paul talking about how he's responsible. McLaren goes on to say, he was entrusted with the gospel as a steward and was therefore bound to carry it to all sorts and conditions of men. But the principle underlying the statement applies to all Christians. Oh? The O was my commentary, by the way. You knew that. The indebtedness referred to is no peculiarity of the apostolic order, but attaches to every believer. Every servant of Jesus Christ who has received the truth for himself has received it as a steward and is as such indebted to God, from whom he got the trust, and to the men for whom he got it. The only limit to the obligation is, as Paul says in the context, as much as is in me. Capacity determined by faculties, opportunities, and circumstances prescribes the kind and the degree of the work to be done in discharge of the obligation. But the obligation is universal. We are not at liberty to choose whether we shall do our part in spreading the name of Jesus Christ. It is a debt that we owe to God and to men. Next week, we're going to shift gears a little bit and we're going to do something that we haven't done here at New Song for a year and a half, and that is we're going to take a few weeks and we're going to address the area of personal finances. Ooh, that's kind of touchy, isn't it? Talk about money. But yeah, there's a lot to say. The scripture has a lot to say about that. And we're also going to be talking about, I won't ask how many of you have consumer debt or what your credit card has run up to. That's not my business, and I'm not going to ask anybody to say that. And I've invited Daniel Swick to talk about consumer debt. He has a lot of knowledge about that. But I'm not talking about financial debt here. I'm talking about the idea that we have a debt to God. And we have a debt to lost people. McLaren finishes by saying, is that the view of duty which the average Christian man takes? I'm afraid it is not. If it were, our treasuries would be full, and great would be the multitude of them that preach the word. It is no very exalted degree of virtue to pay our debts. In other words, if you're out and you talk to someone about Christ, you can't, you know, wow, aren't I something? I shared Christ with this person. Okay, that's wonderful. That's a debt you owe. When you pay your bill, do you, you know, go online and post on Facebook, hey, everybody, I paid my electric bill today. Woo! Good for you. We do not expect to be praised for that, and we do not consider that we are at liberty to choose whether we shall do it or not. We are dishonest if we do not. It has no merit in us to be honest. Would that all Christian people applied that principle to their religion. The world would be different, and the church would be different if they did. Do you know that you are the only Bible some people are going to read? Some of you probably heard that before, but I thought it would be good to remind us. You know people, you cross paths with people that I will never see and never meet, so don't rely on good old Jack that he's going to share the gospel, because there's a good chance I may never meet or see the people who are in your life. And maybe you feel like, well, you know, that's their problem. If they're unwilling to read the Bible, then it's on them. Really? Was there ever a time in your life where you were unwilling to read the Bible? There was for me. I've told the story about how in my background, I thought the Bible was for, sorry if you're from West Virginia, people who live in West Virginia, people who, you know, these ignorant coal miners and, you know, people that aren't literate hardly, they're not very intellectual like we are today, and they believe this mythical book, the Bible. So I had no intention of picking up the Bible, but I saw some compelling things in the lives of several people in my life. I won't tell you my story. I showed this picture last week. This is an artist's rendition of the saving of young John Wesley as a five-year-old. He was in his father's parsonage in the early 1700s. It caught fire, and a man stood on the shoulders of other men and had John leap into his arms and escape the consuming flames. And his mother, John's mother, Susanna, wisely throughout his life referred to him as a brand plucked from the burning. She wanted him to understand God's hand is on you. You have something, God has something special for you to do. You know something, folks? That, I believe that can be true, that is true of each one of us here today. Last week I showed the picture of my daughter's car that she had for all of about 72 hours before it got plowed into and destroyed. She had just walked away from it about 15 minutes before this happened. Had she delayed 15 minutes, I would be grieving the death of my daughter today. But as it is, she's alive. Why? Because God has a plan for her life. God has a plan for your life. I was working in sheet metal and steel fabrication back in the 70s. And I probably will never forget the day that a coworker and I were standing under a load of steel. These were 8-foot by 4-foot sheets of about 16 gauge steel. And one by one, he was on the other. They were sort of bowed over the forks of this fork truck the forks were over our heads. And one by one, we were kind of peeling them from the next one and sliding them into a rack and sort of loading them in that way. And this is steel that had set for a while. This was not stainless steel, so to retard the oxidation of steel, sometimes they soak it in oil. They call it pickling the steel. And so this stack of steel had sat in a warehouse, and we moved it. And over time, that oil was almost like it was like glue. It made it stick together. So we had to kind of get under it and kind of unstick it and then slide it. And so we were tugging on this load of steel, and the entire load started to shift. And I could not move my feet. I could have, but I felt like my jaw dropped open. My foreman yelled, and I did nothing. I just stood there. As the steel came crashing down, just by chance, it just so happened, there was a random piece of angle iron welded to the rack above my head. off of which the steel bounced and flattened like pieces of paper on the floor in front of me. My knees were weak. My breath was gone out of my chest. My foreman, who I never ever heard him say this any other time, he said, don't do anything. Don't work. Just go here and sit. Just relax until lunchtime. Don't do anything. Is this my foreman talking? I couldn't work. I could hardly move. Why did that happen? Because God had a plan for my life. The people that I've affected over the years since then, He had a plan for them. Do you think the same is true about you? I know the same is true about you. I sure hope you know it today. Maybe you have a story like that. Maybe you don't. Doesn't matter. Because I'm convinced that there are things that have happened that you don't even realize. Maybe an intersection that you drove through and la, 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 la. You're on your way to do your errands or whatever. 16 seconds later, here comes a drunk driver. Zoom, runs the red light. But you never know about it. God had His hand on you. Because you're the only Bible some people are ever going to read. And God loves that person. And He wants you to touch their life. Roman numeral 2. This is, by the way, we're following in your notes. Hope you're taking notes, unless you have a real good memory. Jot this down. Nothing is random. Nothing is random. This is not a slam on you millennials, okay? But I know it's part of your generation to say, I have a random question. Or, that's really random. Nothing is random. Oh, I just happened to run into some. Nothing is random. That doesn't mean, I am not suggesting that God's will for you is to speak of Christ to every single person you see every moment of every day. That is impossible. But what I am saying is God is orchestrating things in order to bring about His will. This verse has really interested me and really underscores the fact that nothing is random. Jesus said to His disciples, to Peter and John, hey, I want you to go and fix the Passover meal for us. And they said, okay, well, where do you want us to go? And He says, well, go to Jerusalem, and when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. What? How does he know that? Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? I don't know about you. When I read a verse like that, I think, go up to Jerusalem, and you're going to meet a man carrying a pitcher. You know how heavy water is. When you're carrying water, you don't like to just take a stroll in the park. I'm carrying this heavy pitcher of water. No, it's like, I want to get to where I'm going so I can put it down. So somehow Jesus knew that their paths were going to, this guy was going to, I don't know, step out of a house and start, and they were going to, oh, there's the guy with the pitcher. How did he know the guy with the pitcher didn't get a stone in his sandal? I'm going to put the pitcher down. I got a stone. I don't know. But even down to the very steps that you walk, oh, you know, I forgot I was going to stop at CVS and get, yeah, okay. So you go, oh, that was random. It wasn't random. God has His hand on you. So this is number 3 in your outline. And this really is, this sentence summarizes my entire talk today. This is what I want to do. I want to urge you to acknowledge, accept, and embrace your God-given responsibility to love your neighbor. Just want to pick that apart here for just a minute. First of all, this is something that I urge you to do. I really love the fact that so often the New Testament writers don't say to the hearers, I command you to thus and such. No, but rather the Apostle Paul appeals, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is something I'm urging you to do. I wouldn't presume to try to coerce or somehow use my authority to make anybody do anything. You're a free moral agent before God. You have your own relationship with God, but I'm urging you to, first of all, acknowledge. Say, okay, I agree. That's in the Bible. I acknowledge
that is, it is incumbent upon me to represent Christ to a lost world. Are you that far? Probably most people will go, okay, yeah, that's in the Bible. To acknowledge, to accept. Not only do I acknowledge it, but I accept that it's for me. It's for me. But not only do I accept it, isn't there a difference between going, well, okay, I guess so, yeah. Between that and embracing, this is God's will for me, I embrace. Even though it's kind of scary, the idea of talking to someone about Christ, what if they get mad at me? What if they get offended? What if I say the wrong thing? What if they ask me a question I can't answer? What do I say? I get dry in the mouth. I stumble over my words. We want to help you with that. And that's why we've organized these seminars that I'm going to talk about in just a minute, starting this Tuesday night. But I just want to urge you to not just accept, but really embrace this responsibility that you have before God. And realizing that it is a God-given responsibility. It's not something the church thought up. Well, the church, in order to expand the number of members, they have a new program. No! It's God's program for lost people to come to Him. Someone shared the gospel with you. So you have a responsibility to your neighbor. You don't have a responsibility to someone who's not your neighbor, and you don't have a responsibility to do something you can't do. How much money did the Samaritan give to the innkeeper? 2 denarii. Why? That's all he had. He only did what he could do, all right? So God is not asking you to do something that you can't do. Let's take a minute and watch that video, just a few minutes here. And this is Jeff Wilcox, who will be here Tuesday night. Just encourage you to do all you can to make room in your schedule the next 3 Tuesday nights to come to the seminar, Initiating Spiritual Conversations. Go ahead and show that if you would.
Hi, my name is Jeff Wilcox, and I've been sharing my faith in Jesus for over 3 decades. Now, I know that many of us would like to share our faith more often than we do, but I also know that just the thought of starting a spiritual conversation makes a lot of us real nervous. And if you feel that way, you're in good company, because I feel that way too. Even after many, many years of sharing my faith, I still get nervous when I talk about spiritual things with people. That's very unrealistic for me, and probably for you, to expect those feelings to totally go away. So what I've done is put together a workshop entitled Initiating Spiritual Conversations based on my experiences. In this workshop, I'll give you some easy, creative ways to bring up spiritual things in just about any conversation without sounding the least bit awkward or pushy. My workshop will also give you some different ways to think about this business of sharing your faith that will revolutionize the way you look at your role in spreading the gospel. Now, if you would like a bit more information, feel free to visit my website, which is givingthegospel.com. Lastly, your pastor has been gracious enough to invite me to come and give my workshop in person. So I hope to see you there.
Jeff is a great guy. He happens also to be my dentist. So he'll be here Tuesday night. If you can't make it, then I encourage you to get hold of the book, Initiating Spiritual Conversations. How to Start Them Without Being Pushy, Weird, or Religious. Unless you're already consistently sharing your faith, then do what you can to help encourage others. Okay. At this time, I'm going to ask someone to run down and I think we're going to invite the kids to come back up during our singing time. And it has been my pleasure to speak to you about this topic and to give you the Word of God, something very valuable, very important. But now you're going to have an opportunity to speak to one another. While the kids are coming, I'll just remind you of 2 verses. Ephesians 5 says, "Be filled with the Spirit,
speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A handful of us gathered in a room back before this meeting began, and someone prayed, "Lord, speak to us." And that's a very valid prayer. You've probably prayed that. I know I've prayed that many times. But, oh yeah, we're going to do that. Thank you, Sammy. But not only do we want to ask God to speak to us, I want to ask you to speak to me. And you should be asking others to speak to you. Because aren't we to speak to one another with songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Oh, I thought the teaching and admonishing only came when the pastors are up front speaking. Well, it comes then, yeah. But it also comes when we teach and admonish one another in those ways. So I think before we do that, forgot about passing the basket. You know, people who say that churches are all about the money, I forget sometimes about the basket. So I don't know. They don't make that accusation about me usually. Anyway, at this time, let's go ahead and give you an opportunity to return your tithe to the Lord, to give free will offerings as you feel led. And then we are going to, the band's coming forward. Then we're going to stand. Are we going to stand when we're singing? Can't sing sitting down. Amen. All right. So once the basket has passed, you are free to stand. And